Let's begin with prayer. Lord, just thank you for your Spirit that is the gift to us as believers, that it gives us power and discernment. Help us to be cautious in our understanding of the Spirit, that we would not be led into just our own fancies, but that our understanding of your Spirit and how your Spirit works would be grounded in the revealed Word of God. And we just thank you for the revelation of your will to us as human beings through the Word, and that when we read the Word and we hear the truth of the Word expounded, that the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word to bring that truth into our hearts. And that Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the dividing asunder of the marrow and the joints and reveals everything in it. And it gets down to the bottom of the issues and the challenges and questions we face as human beings and our daily walk. What do we do today? What do we do tomorrow, the coming week? And I just pray for that you would illuminate the Word of God today as we cover a tough but very important topic from the standpoint of your Word. And we just thank you for that gift and the gift of the Holy Spirit so that it gives us understanding and convicts. And I pray that the Holy Spirit, would be at work in our hearts and minds, in the hearts and minds of anybody tuning in as believers for sanctification and for unbelievers for conviction of sin. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So today we're doing a midweek sermon on the Equality Act, homosexuality in the church. We're based in Genesis 1 and Romans 1. And obviously this is timely. We have the Equality Act has passed the House and is going to go through the Senate coming up. So it is not passed yet, but it's passed the House. It's been proposed before. And so I believe it is important as a shepherd and pastor of the Word of God to take the Word of God, which is timeless, and apply it to the practical issues and events that we see in our life, and especially something that has such an impact like the Equality Act, or could have such an impact. And even if it doesn't pass, it may die in the Senate, and I pray that it does. But the fact that this is being put forward and is getting so far, and the traction that this movement is having in society. So how do we view these things as Christians from a biblical perspective? And so that's what I want to cover today. And I'm going to be discussing something that's hard. I'm going to be discussing a sin that many people are embracing as a lifestyle today. And many people find offensive to step on the toes of those that are practicing the sin. And I'm in danger, if you're tuning in and you're engaged in the sin, of stepping on your toes. So what I want to first do is to, well, number one, I want to graciously and gracefully give the truth. I am not the truth. We have a source of truth, the Word of God, which is outside of ourselves, given by the Creator of heaven and earth. But I want to explain my disposition to the person practicing the sin of homosexuality, and my heart towards that person, and what I believe should be our heart, and also is the heart of God towards sinners. So what I don't want you to think, if you're practicing homosexuality or have practiced homosexuality, and we were to have a conversation and say that I knew that was the case, what I want you to know is that as much as I cannot condone the sin of homosexuality, I cannot condone biblically condemned sexual sins, I also believe it is the general disposition of God to send forward His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and reign on the righteous and unrighteous, and that we're given that example. Therefore, as part of that passage in Matthew 5:45, therefore we are to love even our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, so that we may be sons of our Father, which is in heaven. So that's who God is, and the application for us as believers, for me as a Christian, towards the sinner is to love even the person who's my enemy, the enemy of God. This is setting forward the extreme case, the worst case scenario where there's an enemy. I'm to love them, to pray for them, and this is reflective of the heart of God. And sometimes as Christians, we get this idea that if I'm warm and friendly towards somebody who's practicing homosexuality, that somehow I'm condoning the sin. If I practice common courtesy, if I practice any type of hospitality, joy around them, this idea that I have to be dour in my expressions and I have to somehow, you know, let them know through my reactions to them that I disapprove of their sin, and that's not biblical. We're not to just give the cold shoulder and just shower unbelievers or those that are in sin with our displeasure. That's not the biblical way of interacting with a sinner, even in a sin that I believe is very serious, like homosexuality. Christ ate with sinners and tax collectors, Mark 2:16. And Paul said in Corinthians, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he clarifies, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul makes it very clear that when it comes to an unbelieving person who is in sexual sin, that his admonition not to eat with someone who calls himself a brother, who calls himself a Christian, who says, I'm just like you, I believe the Bible and is practicing these things, or not to eat with that person, but the person who is an unbeliever, we are free to eat. So that includes, hey, you're sitting down with this person, you're having conversation. Again, I will not condone you in your sin. And that would not be loving of me. If I take sin so seriously and I see the truth of God's word to speak to this issue, it would not be loving for me to just be like, everything's okay, it's fine. But my heart, and I believe this is also the Bible reveals that this is the heart of God, is one of a desire for mercy, love, reconciliation to God, and I desire to bring the warmth and love of Christ. And I'm not going to change my demeanor or, you know, be a stinker because of that sin. It doesn't mean I won't speak, you know, if the topic comes up, I have to reflect the truth of God's word. I also don't come to you with the spirit of haughtiness if you're in this situation, or let's say even maybe you're not, but you condone and say it's fine for people to be. I'm not coming to you with a sense of haughtiness as if I'm better than you, and no Christian should do that. It's really not true that all sins are equal before God. The Bible doesn't reflect that. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to actually gaining God's favor and merit and his approval, only one man has ever done that. That's Jesus Christ. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And all need a Savior. And I'm included. Every Christian who you interact with is in the same boat. So what we can say with every other saved sinner is, but God. But God, I deserve God's holy, just wrath upon my sin and myself. So I don't come with the spirit of haughtiness. I don't come up with boasting. My sin is enough to damn me before God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest so that no one may boast, Ephesians 2. So there's no boasting. And I cringe when I see Christians coming across from a perspective of condescending towards somebody who's in sin and ranting and railing. Our heart and our spirit needs to be right in the way we address these things. But that doesn't mean we can't be strong. And it doesn't even mean that we can't belittle the foolishness of sin. Sin is foolish. But we have to be careful in our motives and our heart in doing that. Let me address the sin of homosexuality, and I want to just put forward a straightforward biblical case for homosexuality, that homosexuality is sin. And I don't think I need to explain what homosexuality is. Genesis 1:27, although that will come out here as we read the text. If you guys have a Bible, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So right at the beginning of creation, God sets forward, he creates man and woman. God created the sexes. Culture didn't create the sexes. Society didn't create the sexes. Our traditions didn't create the sexes. God, in the very beginning of time, when he created man, he created woman, he created male and female. There are only two sexes. There are not 300. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's the reality of creation. And those who oppose that are the foolishness of adding to the creation of God. So that is the creation norm, male and female. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So here you see that there is supposed to be sex and procreation between the male and the female. And so God has created man and woman to be able to have intercourse and sex and to have children and to procreate. And that's a good thing. And God created it that way. And he doesn't want it messed with, as we'll see moving forward. Genesis 2, if you flip forward to the next chapter. Genesis 2, 18, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And by the way, backtracking, this is a recap of the creation of man and woman in the first chapter. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now to the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So obviously animals were not a substitute. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his woman were both naked and were not ashamed. So this is God created man and woman. It's a beautiful thing. You can see Adam's joy in the creation of woman. He was satisfied. She was perfect for him. And there's this creation norm, this command that men and women would leave their parents' house and become a new family unit and become one flesh. And this is the only version of marriage that is legitimate. God created marriage in the garden, and all other forms of marriage are either true to it or a perversion of what God created good between one man, one woman, in a one flesh relationship. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, if you guys can turn there. Romans chapter 1. Verses 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what we're talking about is human beings suppressing the truth that God has created, pursuing a lie. And remember, Satan is the father of lies. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So these things are clearly revealed. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It doesn't take long looking at the creation around us to know that there is a sovereign God over all creation. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the heart problem of man is worship. It is worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It is idolatry. And even though we don't erect idols, most of us don't erect idols in our home, idolatry is as rampant as it's ever been. Self-worship, rejecting the worship of the true worship of God in favor of worshiping ourselves and our own vain imaginations. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they pursue this route of lie, of the lie, and they do it to their, God gives them up to that lie. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And that's, in many ways, the direction that we as a nation are headed. We have, by and large, a very nominal form of Christianity. Liberalism has largely overtaken the church. And we see a culture that is drifting away from valuing marriage, valuing marriage as being between one man and one woman, and the social acceptance of what God calls debased and dishonorable. Women doing what is unseemly between with another woman, and men with another man. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. I just want to hit these passages, and many of you maybe listening have heard these, but I want to hit them to make a, you know, these are some of the hardest hitting passages, but there are other passages as well. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So God says, those that are unrighteous, those that have not been washed by the Lamb and are repentant of their sins, turning away from their sins, being sanctified, turning away from gross, open immorality, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul takes it for granted here that a true Christian will turn from these horrible practices, including homosexuality. And the person who in their life does these things on a habitual basis, continues in gross sin, and even justifies that sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. A Christian is someone who turns away. A Christian will turn away and repent of those sins and grow away from the sins. Seek accountability if they need it. There will be sanctification and those sins will be broken. Christ broke those sins on the cross and they will be destroyed in the life of the true believer. So those are some of the passages. Those are some of the key passages that set forward that homosexuality is sin from a biblical standpoint. Now I want to address the Equality Act. And of course, this is just one part of the barrage in the siege on Christian marriage, on normal or biblical, our biblical ethical foundation that our nation is really built on. Whether you realize it or not, the morality that we hold as a nation, even the morality that atheists so often will camp on and appeal to, is tied to our Christian history and our foundations. And so that's being assaulted now. And what would have been unthinkable 10 years ago, 20 years ago, is now becoming normal and accepted. So here is here's an introduction to what the Equality Act is by the Human Rights Campaign. Now, the Human Rights Campaign is not a Christian organization. It is for the Equality Act. So I'll read what they have to say. It says, the problem. Despite significant steps forward, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer, LGBTQ, Americans lack basic legal protections in states across the country. The patchwork nature of current laws leaves millions of people subject to uncertainty and potential discrimination that impacts their safety, their families, and their day-to-day lives. Our nation's civil rights laws protect people on the basis of race, color, national origin, and in most cases, sex, disability, and religion. But federal law does not explicitly provide non-discrimination protections based on sexual orientation or gender identity. The need for these protections is clear. Nearly two-thirds of LGBTQ Americans report having experienced discrimination in their personal lives. Everyone should have a fair chance to provide a home for their families and access essential services without fear of harassment or discrimination. So that's from the Human Rights Campaign. They go on to say, what is the Equality Act? The Equality Act would provide consistent and explicit non-discrimination protections for LGBTQ people across key areas of life, including employment, housing, credit, education, public spaces and services, federally funded programs, and jury service. The Equality Act would amend existing civil rights law, including the Civil Rights Act of 1964, the Fair Housing Act, the Equal Credit Opportunity Act, the Jury Selection and Services Act, and several laws regarding employment with the federal government to explicitly include sexual orientation and gender identity as protected characteristics. The legislation also amends the Civil Rights Act of 1964 to prohibit discrimination in public spaces and services and federally funded programs on the basis of sex. Additionally, the Equality Act would update the public spaces and services covered in current law to include retail stores, services such as banks and legal services, and transportation services. These important updates would strengthen existing protections for everyone. Decades of civil rights history show that civil rights laws are effective in decreasing discrimination because they provide strong federal remedies targeted to specific vulnerable groups. By explicitly including sexual orientation and gender identity in these fundamental laws, LGBTQ people will finally be afforded the exact same protections as other covered characteristics under federal law. So that's an introduction from a source friendly to this act. From the Alliance Defending Freedom, and this is a shorter introduction. The essence of the Equality Act is its addition of sexual orientation and gender identity as protected classes to already existing federal non-discrimination laws. This would prohibit employers, preschools, and even religious schools and organizations from making choices based on basic biology, bodily privacy, and their beliefs about the nature of marriage. Okay, so that was a mouthful, but let me share what this act would do. And this, again, is from the Alliance Defending Freedom. Okay, the Equality Act could forbid churches and religious nonprofits from requiring their employees to live out their religious beliefs about marriage, sexual morality, and the distinction between the sexes. They could be required to open their sex-specific facilities to members of the opposite sex. ADF successfully represented one Massachusetts church after the government threatened to force it to open its women's shelter for victims of domestic violence to males. So here you have domestic violence, female domestic violence victims, and they're making it so that males have to be included as well, specifically those that identify differently. The Equality Act would threaten religious foster care and adoption agencies with closure if they operate according to their deeply held belief that the best place for a child is a home with a married mother and father. In New York, for example, the state is using sexual orientation, gender identity regulations similar to this act to shutter the adoption services of New Hope Family Services, which has been placing children in loving homes for over 50 years. ADF is representing New Hope in court. So basically, here you have groups that are Christian groups that are providing valuable services that are holding to biblical standards who are being shut out and shut down because they are not following this the latest propaganda and movement. It would threaten creative professionals and other business owners who simply want to live and work according to their beliefs. Alliance Defending Freedom successfully represented promotional printer Blaine Adamson after he respectfully declined an organization's request to print shirts with a message promoting an LGBT pride festival because the message violated his religious beliefs. But Blaine offered to connect the organization to another printer who would create the requested shirts. Even so, the organization filed a discrimination complaint against Blaine, and a local human rights commission ordered him to undergo diversity training. So here you are, as a Christian, saying, hey, I'm not going to print a t-shirt that's promoting a LGBTQ pride parade, and now the guy is having to go through diversity training. It's actually insane the direction we're going. I'll just have this thought real quick, that as Christians, the further towards insanity our culture goes, yes, it's horrible, and I pray that it would stop. But I think it's going to shake things up to the point that people realize that the logical foundations of what we've assumed to be morality exist only on the basis of biblical revealed truth. And I think we're going to have opportunities as people realize the absurdity of some of the direction this is going. I mean, just think about men and women's sports. Here you have men setting records in women's sports, pretending they're women. It makes no sense whatsoever. It's bogus. Even a lot of unbelievers are waking up to the absurdity, but they, without a standard, they have no leg to stand on. And I think that's the opportunity we have as believers to show that the Bible sets forward a foundation for morality, one that we've assumed for too long. Franklin Graham speaks on some of the problems with the bill. It would designate schools, churches, and healthcare organizations as public accommodations. So there's a little bit of debate as to whether it would or would not. What seems to be clear is if a church opens itself up for public events, all of a sudden it can become a public accommodation. So all of a sudden, because you're trying to reach out to the community, you're hosting events, you're inviting the public in, next thing you know, you have to abide by this act. And even if not right at the beginning, that the next step would be to, even those churches that don't open themselves up to public events, it's very easy from there to start broadening this legislation. With this, schools, churches, and hospitals could be forced to accept the government's beliefs and mandates about sexual orientation and gender identity. That would be highly intrusive and incredibly far-reaching. It would threaten everyday speech where people can be fined or lose their jobs for using the wrong name or pronouns. So people are actually being punished because they call a man a he and a woman a she. It would legislate that we allow boys and girls sports, boys and girls locker rooms, men and women's shelters, and men and women's prisons. I mean, it's, you start drifting away from biblical morality and the logic and the order that it presents, and you end up in chaos. Schools will be encouraged or mandated to instruct first, second, and third graders that they can choose to be a boy or girl, or neither, or both, making biological sex and science a relic of the past. So we don't care what science, we don't really care about science, we get to make reality. We don't care about creation norms, of course. We don't care about what the Word of God mandates here. It would use the force of law across all 50 states to strip Christians and other religious ministries of the right to hire people of shared faith to pursue our shared mission. Can you imagine a Christian organization being forced to hire people hostile to its deeply held beliefs who have no passion for its beliefs, teachings, and mission? That doesn't work. So next thing you know, maybe not pastors because there's some ministerial exemption, but the other levels of employees and those employed by churches are subject to discrimination consequences if they reject someone based off of their gender identity, etc. Strip health professionals of their rights of conscience. It would force doctors and medical professionals who long to do no harm to engage in gender transition treatments such as hormone blocking, cross-sex hormones, or surgery. It is obvious that a Catholic or a faith-based hospital should not have to perform gender transitions. They go entirely against all they believe. And really, what they're looking to do is, you've seen the battle flaring up state by state or county by county or city by city, but what they're trying to do is make it across the board, all 50 states, one size fits all. It's wrong, obviously, even on the local level. It would be a tool used by the government to deny or threaten accreditation to religious colleges and universities if they do not satisfy the demands of the secular left to apply sexual orientation and gender identity to dorms, sports, places of privacy, and even teachings. The act could be used as a weapon to threaten the availability of federal student loans and grants to students at certain disfavored religious schools. So, you think about Harvard, you think about these Princeton, you think about these Cambridge, Oxford, some of the greatest colleges that we have were founded by Christians to educate people in the gospel and to be well-rounded as human beings. And of course, that's long gone. And now, for, you know, with this act, you know, think about seminaries, think about Christian colleges being forced to push this propaganda, being forced to hire people that are adverse to their religious beliefs, being forced to do the things he just said. It's absurdity, and it's an assault against Christianity. Effectively, it blocks Christians from participating in huge areas of life, at least legally, without running into major consequences. So that's the danger. Let's be praying that it doesn't pass, but more importantly, we need to be praying, working for reformation. And it's got to start from the ground up. We need a revival of Christianity and true Christianity, not just the kind of Christianity where we say, yeah, that, you know, that Bible stuff's all great and all, but I love Jesus and that's who I am and that's all I need. We need to embrace the faith. We need to sanctify our minds. We need to take our thoughts captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we've been lazy for too long. And this is the fruit of the laziness in the church. This is the fruit of pietism, where Christians and churches say, oh, well, we just talk about Christian stuff. We don't talk about society or culture. We don't talk about that political stuff. And effectively, what we do is we've let the political world take over what the church should be doing and what the church should be speaking to, and bridle us and muzzle us. So we need reformation from the ground up. If this bill dies in the Senate, there will be a new bill. The way the direction is going, there will be a new bill. So we need to be educated as Christians. We need to work from the ground up. And we need a reformation. The church is the key. The church is to be salt and light. The church is to be city on the hill. The church is to be light. And the church can have a disproportionate effect on this fallen world in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ promises, if we're faithful, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. One of the consequences I want to set forward here, and I want to hit pastors and churchmen, many of who may say, well, I just don't feel comfortable speaking to this. This is a political issue. And I would just say baloney. And some people call it, maybe I should use stronger language. I don't know. But whatever, you fill in the blank. That is bogus. This is not a political issue. Number one, you should be speaking to politics, because that is the example of Scripture. All of the prophets spoke to the kings, the magistrates. They exhorted them. They said, stop stealing. They said, stop the injustice. Look to the prophets. The prophets set the example of the man of God speaking the word of God to the civil magistrate. John the Baptist did the same thing and lost his head for it. Jesus spoke out against the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the leadership, the social leadership of his day, including the political leadership. The book of Acts, you see the apostles butting heads with the political leaders and saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so there's a strong example all throughout Christian history of pastors have the duty to speak the word of God to the civil sphere and all spheres of life. We are to apply the whole word of God and hold nothing back. And the word of God does speak to these issues. And what you're doing when you don't speak to these issues is you're allowing them to take over an area that you should be speaking to, an area that really shouldn't be political. This shouldn't be political. That's the problem. And you're allowing them to have it. And you need to step up to the plate. We need to step up to the plate and say, no, that's not okay. Here's the direction you're going if you don't. Number one, if we're not salt, things get rotten pretty quick. If we're not light, things get dark. And that's what's happening. A historic position of the reformers and down through history of the Christian church has been that there are certain marks that we know whether a church is a church or a church is not a church. And we have to be careful with these. I disagree with, for example, I would not be, you know, on the same page with some other denominations or theological understandings. But I'm going to acknowledge a wide degree that that's a church. Even if I agree with some of the theology, they baptize differently than I do, within certain bounds, I'm going to say that's a church. And I'm going to be very gracious and try to be, you know, peaceful in that, even if they disagree on certain things. But there are certain marks that we can have and to know when a church ceases to be a church. And here's my warning to pastors, that if you continue down this road, your church will cease to be a church and will no longer be a church in the eyes of God. The Belgian Confession says, the marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. So three things. Some way, shape, or form, the gospel, the word of God, has to be preached. Now, I don't have to agree with every sermon. You don't have to agree with every sermon. But the word of God needs to be preached, and they should be trying to be accurate to the word of God. The word of God is not preached. It's just, you know, not really there. It's not a church. If there's no sacraments, if there's no Lord's Supper, if there's no baptism, it's not a church. You have to have those things to be a church, biblically speaking. And it, by the way, if you want to reach out to me, I'm happy. I'm not going to go through the scriptural case for this, but there is one. If church discipline is exercised, so church discipline is the third pillar of what is a church? Why is that a pillar? Well, we have Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 telling us the importance that the Corinthian church removed from their midst someone who's practicing sexual sin. Otherwise, it would be like cancer within their midst, and a little leaven leaveneth the whole loaf. We have Revelations 2 and 3, where Christ speaks to different churches, and he says that to Pergamos and Thyatira, that if you don't deal with some of these sin issues, I'm going to come in judgment. I'm going to come in judgment. The church, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is to be the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And yes, we give some leeway here, but if the church varies from the word of God, will not teach the whole counsel of God, and allows hardened sinners and sexual sin, unrepentant sexual sin, to go unchecked, it will cease to be a church. If you go down this road and we don't speak out and you're okay with it, you will end up with sexual sin in your midst and you will be able to do nothing. Or maybe you'll be so liberalized that you won't want to do anything and you will cease to be a church. We have to uphold the truth of God's word. Paul, speaking to the Ephesians elders, exhorted them, saying, I've held nothing back from the word of God. I've given everything. I've set forth the whole truth. And we have to do that if we're faithful to God. A church that allows unrepentant sin will soon be overrun with it and will cease to be a true church of God. I want to speak to you if you're engaged in homosexuality, if you've practiced homosexuality, if you're supportive of homosexuality, if you're in adultery right now, if you're living with somebody that you're not married to, any sexual sin, if you're telling white lies, if you're a Christian who goes to church and who is not soft-hearted and tender to the things of God and doesn't lean on Christ as your Savior for salvation, I want to call you to repentance. Matthew 11, and I want to set forward the heart of Christ and God in calling you to repentance. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You may think, man, there's no way. God would never accept me. My evil is so great. I have been engaged in homosexuality. I've been engaged in the worst practices imaginable. Again, come to me. This is Christ speaking. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The good news is, unlike the world tries to say today, you can be free. You can be freed from the sin of homosexuality. You can be freed from sexual sin. You don't have to live the rest of your life in an identity of sin. Christ died to free you from sin and break the bars and set the captives free. And there is no sin which is taken to man, but is common to man. And God promises that he will help the believer to overcome temptation. So if you turn to Christ, he will relieve that burden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the heart of God. God wants, desires, his heart is one of mercy, of love, of coming to him. And he welcomes the sinner who comes to him in faith in his son. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, so God being rich, God is, to use some kind of human metaphor, he is the trillionaire, the billionaire, he is so abundant in mercy, he's overflowing in mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So salvation is by the grace of God, and God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. Ezekiel 33, God tells the prophet, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So to the sinner, why will you die? Why will you die in your sin when Christ has paid for your sin and borne it on the cross, and you can turn to God, and God loves and delights and rejoices in mercy. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. The wages, the route the unrepentant sinner is on is a way that leads to death, hell, and damnation. Eternal fire. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That the sins have been paid. Though they be like scarlet, God says he will make them white as wool. And I will end with this. Repent. This is Mark 1:15. Repent and believe in the gospel. If anybody wants, if you watch this and you're afflicted by sin and God gives you the grace to reach out for help, I would love to talk to you. Feel free to, through the Facebook page, whatever, to message, to reach out. Come to him, all you who are heavy laden. Lord, just thank you for this free gift. All of us have gone astray. All of us have sinned. We deserve hell and damnation for our rebellion against you. And yet you delight in saving sinners. And we just pray for the salvation of lost souls right now. And just pray for those that are in the faith, that we'd stay strong in the faith and grow and resist evil and speak out against evil. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Thank you.